Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Muchas enchiladas. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Hour two has just started. We have one more hour after this, and then we're done for the day. So if you want to get in with your comment or question, now's the time. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Now, Matthew in Fresno asked a question just before the break. And by the way, thank you for hanging on, Matthew. So we'll kind of circle back and we'll start from the top. You had mentioned, and tell me if I have it right, that you were talking to a priest. I don't know if your wife was with you or if it was in confession or what the circumstances were, but you used a basketball analogy because this is a birds and the bees topic, which, by the way, parents, right, is not appropriate for younger listeners. So I would say from older teenagers on down, turn the radio down for the next, I don't know, 4 or 5 minutes if need be. Okay. Thomas, you can do the honors. Go ahead.
Ready, steady to go.
There we go. No. Oh, it's ready, steady, go.
Oh, my bad. Ready, steady, go.
There you go. Okay. So Matthew, first of all, was this like in the context of confession or were you just discussing matters with the priest?
Me and my wife, we had went to confession yesterday. Oh, no, not yesterday. A couple days ago. And yeah, we...
Hang on. Start over. So you went to confession, and what happened? You didn't go to confession together at the same time, did you?
No, I went, and then she went after.
Okay. Got it. Okay. So in the context of confession, you raised this issue, or it came up somehow, and the priest said that you used the analogy of the basketball going into the basket, right?
Correct.
Okay. So how would you phrase the question then? What about that topic are you wondering about?
He said that it's a grievous sin, and I wasn't familiar with that, me and my wife. But and we know, we're very familiar with natural family planning, mm-hmm, but we just want to make sure like what grievous sin is. And
well, there is no such thing as grievous sin. Did he say venial sin? Is that possible?
No, he said grievous, and me and my wife aren't familiar with that term.
It's because like it doesn't exist.
Or mortal sin.
Yeah, it doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a grievous sin. There's a grievous sin, that's another way of saying mortal sin, and there's venial sin, which is, you know, a sin of a lesser weight. But so just dispense with that term. There is no such term as grievous. So he either said venial or grievous. So let's look at the
grievous.
Okay. Fair enough. So let me explain it this way. In the marital act, whatever the couple makes use of in terms of, I won't even get into that. Not excluding things that in themselves would be sinful, things like pornography, etc. Just normal marital signs of affection are permitted to a married couple as part of the perfection of the act. And the perfection doesn't mean that it has to be perfect, as good as it could possibly get. It means that it's completed properly. So the things that the couple is at liberty to enjoy as part of the perfection of the act, that's between the two of them. Now, the church says that the act itself must be completed in the natural way. So if in this context, if there is a completion, let's say, but it doesn't happen in the natural way, then that would be a serious sin, if it's intentional. Now, if it's unintentional, that's different, but there could also be a serious sin involved in not adequately paying attention so that you would know that this is possible to happen. But if it's intentional, it's definitely a serious sin. So if the act is not complete in the natural way that would be open to the transmission of life, and it's done intentionally, then that would be a serious sin. Now, I'm not here to ask you questions about what may or may not have happened, but does that describe generally what he was saying to you?
Yeah, we're just confused because we haven't heard that word grievous, and he's pretty much telling us like it's not a mortal sin. He also said missing mass is not a mortal sin, which okay. I listen to the show quite frequently, so I think he was incorrect on that.
Yeah, it sounds like he was. I'm sorry to say, if that's in fact what he was saying, then that's bad advice. That's wrong advice. So let me just restate what the church says. If the married couple, as they are renewing the marriage covenant in the marital act, if they intentionally conclude the act in a way that is not natural, and by that I mean incapable of transmitting life, incapable of the possibility of conception, and if it's done intentionally, that is definitely a mortal sin. Definitely, definitely, definitely. So if he's telling married couples that, nah, it's no big deal, you can do that, not a problem, that's what I would call pastoral malpractice, because he's telling something that's not true and it's destructive of the marriage. As far as the issue of missing Mass on Sunday, that too, I mean, the church is really clear that intentionally missing Mass on Sunday for no appropriate reason is a serious sin, and to tell somebody otherwise is pastoral malpractice. So I'm really sorry to hear that this is happening, but at least you know that in marital matters, the church is very clear. And to give you an example, do you want an example? I'll give you one. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, there's a story. It's a real incident that took place. A man, his name was Onan. In fact, there's an action that is associated with his name. And if you read the story in Matthew chapter 38, I think it will become clear that what the priest told you is not true by virtue of this passage, this story in Scripture, which shows that it was wicked in God's eyes. So maybe that'll help as well.
Got it.
Okay.
Oh, got it. And thanks, Pat.
You got it, Matthew. Good talking to you. What's that, Matthew?
How can we go about mention this to the Father in a polite way?
Well, honestly, Matthew, my guess would be that if he's telling you this bad advice in the confessional, it's probably something he's been doing for a long time, and it may well be something that is part of his training. I've never understood, I still to this day do not understand what a priest is thinking if he's telling married couples things like, well, you know, if you just follow your conscience and you can use contraception if you feel that you should, or you've already got 3 or 5 kids, you can do this. To intentionally mislead a penitent on something that important, I mean, it's all important, but some things are even more important. I don't understand what they think they're accomplishing. You know, if they want to be liked, or they want people to, you know, oh, you can breathe easy, it's not a mortal sin. It's lying to people. And it's, as I say, it's a form of spiritual malpractice. And I sure wish it didn't happen. I know that it does. So my advice, Matthew, I don't think you're likely to get, I mean, if you go back to him and say, guess what, this is a sin, he's going to say, no, it's not. And if you don't like my advice, don't come here anymore. You know, he may say right. something like that. Okay. So maybe you could save yourself some wear and tear and just go to a different priest who's going to tell you the truth.
Cool. Thanks, Pat.
That's right. We started something with that.
Woo-woo.
There it is. Let me hear it again.
Woo-woo.
Yeah, I think that's Cyrus's new ringtone for me when I call him.
I think it's an awesome ringtone.
Yeah.
I think I should get that on my phone.
That's right.
Woo-woo.
I'm just, I felt as though there might be something else that I wanted to add to that general discussion, and now it escaped me because there was too much train distraction right there. And if I think of it later, I will bring it up. But for the meantime, thanks, Matthew. Let's go now to Yvette in Albuquerque. Hi, Yvette.
Good morning. How are you?
I am well, thank you. Thanks for calling.
Good morning.
Yes.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I wanted to call and thank you I spoke with you about a month ago regarding my 19-year-old college-aged daughter who would be returning to school in the fall. And her non-Catholic boyfriend had concerns about her faith and her being Catholic. And you gave her some sound advice, and you gave us some examples of individuals who did not compromise their faith and eventually found someone that was wonderful. Well, I wanted to call you because my daughter contacted me yesterday, and she's been basically back to school for 3 weeks. Mm-hmm. 2 weeks prior to them returning, the boyfriend came back again for the third time and said, this is not going to work. I cannot see myself long-term with a Catholic young woman. And if you're not willing to compromise and leave your church, and I leave my Protestant church, evangelical church, then and find a new church, then I can't be with you. And it was a 2.5-year relationship. Well, she spent a few days devastated. We prayed. And yesterday she called me and she said, I just left Mass. I can't tell you how impactful this has all been to me. I am now sure that the decision not to compromise my faith was the right one. Mm-hmm. She's in Greek life, and that was one of his problems. He said, if you're at all religious, there's so many horrible things that happen in Greek life, then you should not be in Greek life. Well, there's a ministry on her campus that ministers to Catholic Greek life students. She met a young freshman. She's a sophomore. And he found out she was Catholic, and she invited him to Mass. She went to Mass yesterday. She walked in. Loads of Catholic young students from the university. She just is beaming with confidence, knowing that she stuck to her guns. And she said, I'm so happy that you called in to Patrick Lestred. And he said, never compromise your faith. So I just wanted to call you and
That's
say thank
so
you.
Great. I am so happy for you and for her. So she cut that guy loose definitively then, right?
Well, it was your song. You know, you put us on hold and you played a song, Hit the Road, Jack. So great. I don't know if you recall that.
I do. I do.
But she did. She cut him loose. He contacted her a few weeks later she'd been at university a couple of weeks, and he said, can we meet? And she said, you know, no, you've broken my heart twice, and I think it's time to just let go. So thank you. Your words of wisdom played out, and she's doing well, and just wanted to thank you.
It's very thoughtful of you, Yvette. Very thoughtful indeed. And I'm happy. I do remember our call. I do remember we played Hit the Road, Jack. I remember that very well now that you bring it all up. So I'm delighted that your daughter, not only that she stood her ground, but now she doesn't have to worry about that guy anymore, you know, and she'll be better off for it. He may be wonderful in many ways, but not in that way. So I'm happy for her.
Well, thank you, and have a beautiful day.
Yeah, thank you, Yvette. Great talking to you. I love happy endings. Isn't that great? 888-914-9149. I mentioned from time to time that book called The ABCs of Finding a Good Wife and The ABCs of Finding a Good Husband. There are two different books, in fact, by Steve Wood. It's worth your time to give your young adult children books like that. Give them some guidance. Give them some assistance in navigating how to get to I Do. You know, and you want to get there the right way. And you want the I Do to be with and from and to somebody that you can live your whole life with. And if you don't agree on something as basic and simple as who is Jesus Christ and what is this church that he established, it's going to be difficult. Let's go to James now in Los Angeles. Hi, James.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question. When you're speaking to, let's say I have two friends, we always get into discussions about Catholicism. You have two individuals that are Catholic, but they married outside of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, how do you explain to them? I mean, you're just discussing. I'm not preaching to them, but they ask you questions. So how do you explain to them that if you're Catholic and you married outside of the church and you say, you know, you really can't engage in relationships because you're not married in the church, and they say, well, what does that say in the Bible? How do you explain to them, either using the Bible or using a catechism or whatever references, mm-hmm. that it's wrong, unless I'm misinterpreting what I'm saying? Because my understanding is if you're both Catholic and you marry outside of the church, you're living in sin. Maybe I'm wrong in that. Is that, am I correct or not?
All right. Well, let me take it in order. So you're asking if, first of all, if these two people who are Catholic and they get married outside the church, is their marriage valid? Is that part of your question?
Right.
Okay, so the answer would be...
I used the wrong word.
Oh, no, it's okay. It's okay. I just want to make sure I understood what you meant. So, yeah, the church says that in the case of either a Catholic or two Catholics getting married to each other, when they marry, there is what's called the canonical form, and this is part of the church's law. And in this case, the law extends to the validity of the sacrament of holy matrimony, or even the validity of the marriage itself. And the church stipulates that a Catholic has the obligation to get married according to the canonical form, which means, most specifically, to get married in a church and have the marriage witnessed and blessed by a priest. Could be a deacon, could be a bishop. But that's the requirement at its essence. Now, there are exceptions to this rule, and a couple could get a dispensation from the bishop for some reason. If the bishop chose to give a dispensation, then they wouldn't have to do that, and they would have permission to marry in a way different from the canonical form. But if they just simply ignore that and they don't bother with that and they get married at the golf course or someplace like that, then the church says that's an invalid marriage. So... if they say, well, where does the Bible say that? The first thing I would say is, well, where does the Bible say that you've got to prove anything from the Bible? It doesn't say that. It doesn't even suggest that. But even so, what do we find in the Bible? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, when he's being asked questions about divorce, and some Pharisees came up to him, verse 3, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, this passage, verse 9 here, is, I think, one of those seemingly enigmatic passages that a lot of people misunderstand. And I'm not saying that you do, but to apply this to the question that you were asked, I think, is a good place to start. Jesus here is giving an example of a man and a woman who are not lawfully married. So unchastity there, the word in the Greek is porneia, and it means more than what you and I think of as unchastity. When we use that word in English, there are certain things that connotes. This actually goes beyond that. So in this case, it would be a man and a woman who are quote-unquote married, but they're not lawfully married. They're not married in the eyes of God, in which case, even though they may have a marriage certificate, even though the bride wore white, even though they walked down the aisle and said, I do, and did all the things that you would do, if they're not, in fact, validly married, then their sexual life together, their conjugal life together as husband and wife, it's unlawful. It's porne, it's sexually unlawful. Therefore, if this couple breaks up and has a divorce and the husband or the wife remarries, they are not thereby committing adultery because they're not married to each other in the first place. Now, I realize that this requires a bit of explanation, but you can do that. You can point out that here's a case study of a couple that Jesus says is not lawfully married. They're married, but they're not married. You see what I'm saying here, James? Does that make more sense?
Yeah, it makes sense because most people read what you just said. It's interesting. Most people read that as two people that are married, one commits adultery, and therefore some of them use that grounds to divorce the other person based upon what you were unfaithful to me.
Right, and that's a complete misunderstanding of the passage. It's completely missing the point. See, because even within that, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So in a valid marriage, if something happens after the fact, so let's say it's adultery, or let's say it's a drug addiction, or let's say it's some other crazy, insane thing that somebody might do. If you're validly married in the first place, you're validly married, and you can't separate each other. You can separate physically, you know, maybe for the safety of the wife and the children, she has to move out from where he is, or he gets kicked out and you have to live separately. That's possible, and that's, you know, the church foresees situations like that. But you can't dissolve a valid marriage. If they're validly married, they're married until death do us part.
Okay. And just, Patrick, I want to make sure I understood. You mentioned something. Yeah. I mean, maybe I misunderstood you. You said something like the first scenario is where they're not validly married, and so they're engaged in fornication. And you said something about, I mean, I want to put words in your mouth. Let's say they divorce, now they could be married. That's what I didn't understand. What did you say?
Okay, sure. So,
by that?
Okay, so what Jesus is saying there, this is in Matthew 19, is that in the case of porneia, in the case of sexual unlawfulness, now the Revised Standard Version translates that word as unchastity. What he's not saying, here's an exception where in a valid marriage, in this case, the couple can divorce and remarry. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that this is not a valid marriage in the first place. So, therefore, if this couple divorces and one or both of them seeks to remarry, he or she are not committing adultery by getting remarried because they weren't married in the first place. They weren't lawfully married in the first place.
I see, Patrick. That makes sense. And, if I just could ask one more follow-up question.
Sure.
It's interesting because when you're reading books, for example, sometimes when I read books, you'll read the books, I'll give you an example, let's say about the Catholic Church or whatever, and you quote in an author who obviously doesn't believe in the Catholic Church, and he'll quote something from this scholar. How do I, as a lay person, say, wait a minute, I know what the Catholic Church teaches, this is the true church. How do I check his historical evidence and going even further back? I don't know if I'm making sense. Go further back and
you
say,
are.
You know what? Yeah, it's wrong. Yeah. How do I
tell you how you can do it. I've got to interrupt because I have to take a break. You can call me. Call me, as Blondie would say.
Okay.
I'm not blonde. Right. But you can call me, 888-914-9149. I'll be happy to give you an appraisal if somebody says X and you want to run that by me. Try that, James. Anyway, I'll be right back. What you say? Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. My number is 888-914-9149. Let's get now to Nancy in Tampa Bay, Florida. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, how are you, Patrick?
Doing well, thank you.
I have a quick question about suicide. I have a friend who unfortunately took his own life several years ago, and I believe he was a baptized Catholic. I don't know if he was in good standing at that time, but ever since then, I've been praying for his soul, praying for him. And I was wondering if it's useless for me to do so, like what happens when a baptized Catholic takes his own life. And I believe he suffered from a lot of mental health problems as well. So I had questions about that.
Sure. Could you tell me, can you give me the question specifically? You're wondering if your prayers are helpful to him. Is that what you mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's first posit the fact that suicide is a form of murder. And as the word says, it's murder of self. So it is within the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And in a material sense, objectively speaking, it is a grave sin. Now, the church says that indeed, as an objective fact, it is a grave sin, but there are people, and maybe many people, for all we know, for whom their culpability may be greatly diminished, so that it's not, in some cases, a formally serious sin. It could be materially sin, gravely sinful, but formally, if the person is under great fear, some sort of compulsion, mental instability, depression, there may be mitigating factors, and I suspect there often are, that mitigate that person's culpability, guilt. And what that means is that it is possible that, on the one hand, somebody might, as a result of some of these mitigating circumstances, commit suicide. And for that person, it would not be a mortal sin because of the duress or fear or something like that. I always come back to a terrible, terrible analogy, but it's a helpful one. And that is of the people who are trapped in the World Trade Center towers above where the planes hit on 9/11. And as we all remember, they had an impossible choice because the rooms that they were in were on fire. And the only escape from the fire was to jump out the window to a certain death. And many of them did that. So from a technical standpoint, they took their own lives, but I'm absolutely certain that they were not guilty morally of committing a sin because they had no choice. There was nothing they could do. So they did the only thing, and that was to escape from the fire that way. So that might be useful as an example of where somebody could do this but would not be morally culpable for it, in which case, all other things being equal, that person would be saved. It's also possible, on the other hand, that somebody who does commit suicide and is morally culpable for it and would go to hell for killing himself at the last moment may have an opportunity for conversion and salvation and thus die in the state of grace. And one example that I've used many times when the issue comes up is that was told by St. John Vianney, the curé of Ars, a French priest in the 1800s, who was given by God the certain knowledge that a man in the village who had committed suicide by jumping off a bridge, God showed him that the man was saved, and he comforted the family by telling them, your father, your husband was saved at the very last minute, because just as his body was about to impact the water, in which case he died, just before that, God gave him yet another opportunity to repent of his sin, and he did repent, and he was saved. So I have no doubt that things like that happen as well. Now, that, I guess, leads us back to your question or your comment about praying for this man whom you know committed suicide. Continue to pray for him and ask God to have mercy on him. And it's possible that he had that last-minute conversion. That's possible. It's also possible that maybe he nonetheless died in the state of grace because of some of these mitigating circumstances. And if either of those two scenarios is true, well, then your prayers for him will be helpful. One other thing, because, of course, we can't change somebody's eternal destiny. So if somebody's in hell, he's in hell. If somebody's in heaven, he's in heaven. And our prayers, one way or the other, cannot affect that. But our prayers now can be applied by God in time before the person dies. So especially when it comes to suicide, your prayers now may very well have been, I know this is like time travel, but God is outside of time, so there's no barrier for him. But your prayers now may very well be applied to this man before he committed suicide so that a last minute, last split second kind of conversion may have taken place. So trusting God's mercy and just keep praying for him would be my advice.
Okay. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thank you. Well, nothing more to say on that topic. 888-914-9149. Somebody just sent me a note on this topic and says, would it be acceptable for someone to kill himself to avoid committing another sin, like, say, adultery? No, it wouldn't. This would be distinguished from if somebody says to you, if you don't commit adultery with me, I will kill you. Well, that would be different. I'm thinking of St. Maria Goretti, little girl, 11, 12 years old. And that's essentially, although it wasn't adultery per se, it was fornication. And the young man who insisted on this, he was about 18, he insisted on this at the point of a knife, and she said no, and she refused and refused, and eventually he killed her, stabbed her. She didn't die right away, by the way. But that comes to my mind as an example of where, rather than participate in a sin, you resist to the point of shedding your blood. But to actually do something that is in itself evil as a way to avoid something like that, no, you couldn't do that. You can't do something evil to get a good goal. Now, I just gave an example of where the people in the World Trade Center did, in fact, jump out of the window to avoid dying. But that would be a different kind of circumstance where they just had no, there really was no choice for them. And they knew that if they stayed in the building, they would die as a result of the fire. And they knew that the alternative was to jump out the window and they would die. So either way, you were choosing death. And that's really no choice at all. So if somebody says, if you don't commit adultery with me, I'm going to be really mad. And then you say, well, I'll just commit suicide so I don't have to. No, you can't do that. That would be morally impermissible. Good question, though. Let's go to Jintz in Palatine, Illinois. Good morning, Jintz.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had a question, maybe a two-part question. I was wondering if you can please explain the difference between someone getting last rites versus apostolic pardon. And if apostolic pardon is something that you have to specifically ask for, and whether and how does getting either of these, either the last rites or apostolic pardon, affect time spent in purgatory? And okay. One of the main reasons why I'm asking this is because there's been a couple of instances recently where, you know, a baptized Catholic, but you know, fallen away Catholic, has found themselves in a, gone to a car accident and they're in a coma. And you know, I know that they did receive last rites, and I was just wondering what may be potentially the state of their soul in that situation.
Okay. Okay, a good question. Well, the last rites, as they're called, include, and most specifically, are the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. It used to be called extreme unction. And unction, of course, because of the oil, and extreme referring to the end of your life. It's the extremity of your life. So strictly speaking, those are what we call the last rites, but they can extend and often do extend to that person receiving not just holy anointing, but also the sacrament of confession, perhaps, or even viaticum, the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, those are not necessary to have the sacrament of holy anointing or the last rites, but they often accompany that. And so if you think about them as a whole, that could be thought of as the last rites. But strictly speaking, it would be holy anointing. Now, the apostolic pardon is common in the last rites, and that is an indulgence that the church grants, that the priest has, if he's authorized by the bishop to give it. And as I understand it, I think as a standing kind of provision that priests do have this faculty given to them by their bishop so they can grant it, and from what I understand, typically do give the apostolic pardon. So that's that is a plenary indulgence that's applied to the soul. And what that means, to get to your question about the state of the soul, if the person is properly disposed to receive the sacrament and is also properly disposed and desires to be forgiven of sin, then that plenary indulgence, it completely wipes out, it completely remits all necessity to do penance for sins that have been forgiven. So all other things being equal, the assumption is that that person would go straight to heaven and would not need to spend any time in purgatory because there would be no need left for purification. That would all be applied then and there with the apostolic pardon. Does that answer your question?
Yes, and so one, the word that you said is they're properly disposed to receive it?
Yeah, so let's say that you are an atheist and you hate God, or I know that sounds kind of crazy, or let's say that you're not an atheist, but you're just steeped in serious sin and you're not sorry for your sins. Well, mm-hmm. that apostolic pardon is not going to help you because that is an indulgence is granted for sins that are forgiven, but if you don't want forgiveness, your sins are not forgiven. So you're not properly disposed to receive the sacrament. And if you're, let's say, lying unconscious on the pavement after a car accident and you're near death and the priest comes to you and gives you the holy anointing, it will have no benefit to you if you're if you're in the state of serious sin and you don't want to be forgiven. Now, if you're in the state of serious sin and you do want to be forgiven, well, then you're properly disposed to receive the sacraments, in which case it all benefits you.
Got it. Great. Okay. Makes sense.
Good question.
Thank you.
Good question. Okay. We're going to take a break and we'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid on the other side of this quick timeout. And I want to talk with you about an interesting, I don't know, proposal that somebody raised. Is God punishing the United States of America? Look around and see some of the stuff that's going on. It's not an untoward question. And I'll share that with you on the other side of this quick timeout. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester. Actually back, believe it or not, Patrick Madrid here with you, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, I do want to share with you, and I'm going to in just a moment, is God punishing the United States? But Patricia, I give you an A for effort, Patricia. She has emailed me like 11 times in the last, few minutes, saying this is very important. Please talk about the Commonwealth Games. So I'll talk about it, but as Sarah told you when you called in, I don't really know anything about this. So I'm just going to respond to what you wrote to me. She says, this is very important. There was a ceremony for these games, the Commonwealth Games. The event is smaller. It's a smaller version of the Olympic Games. They had a giant mechanical bull coming out, surrounded by a circle of people on their knees worshiping him. This is very scary. Please take time to report on this. Your platform will help uncover such things that we only can discover from a few, as you are brave enough to talk about it. Thank you for that. God bless you and everyone at Relevant Radio, Patricia. And Patricia's writing from Oregon. Thank you for your kind words, Patricia, and thank you for the confidence. All I can tell you is, first of all, I'm not familiar with this. I'm aware that things like this happen. I mean, take a look at the Super Bowl halftime, or don't, as the case may be, because there are things that you'll see on the Super Bowl halftime that are reminiscent of what you're describing here. So, okay, a big mechanical bull came out, and you got a circle of people on their knees worshiping it. Obviously bad. Obviously redolent of the golden calf that the people were worshiping in the book of Exodus. Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets and he saw what was happening and he smashed the tablets on the ground. He was so angry. God had to give him another set. And one wonders, by the way, if maybe God added a few more commandments the second time around. We don't know for sure. But one thing we do know is that they were committing rank idolatry. So that sounds like what this is. And you've got a bunch of people who think, oh, isn't this funny? Or wouldn't this be cool? Or why don't we get the Christians all angry and maybe some Jews too? That's what this sounds like. So I would just personally ignore it. Now, I don't mean ignore it in the sense of saying there's nothing wrong with it, but what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do if the Commonwealth Games does something stupid like that, a stunt like that? Effectively, I mean, I suppose you could boycott the games. I don't know if enough people would do that to make it, you know, make any dent. I suppose that's possible. You could write an email protesting it. This is idolatry. Even if it's fake idolatry, even if you're just doing it because you think it's funny, it's still wrong to do. I mean, you could do that. But it's, you know, it's just more of the same kind of thing. That's why I'm saying I wouldn't, if I were you, I wouldn't invest any emotional energy in this, other than maybe make your feelings felt by sending an email to the people who organize it. I don't even know if they'd even read it. Hard to say. And I don't know. But those are my thoughts, Patricia. Thank you again. 888-914-9149. I want to share now with you an item that is in MSN, of all things, mainstream. Certainly not left, right, or center, but maybe, if anything, a little bit to the left. And it's a question asked by an author named Sherman Pomerantz, P-O-M-E-R-A-N-T-Z. I'm not familiar with him. He's Jewish. But here's what he says. Under the heading, is God punishing the United States of America? And I'd be curious to know what you think about this. Here's what he thinks about this. He says, I'm certainly not one to dare assume to know what goes on in the mind of the God I believe in, and consider it a bit arrogant to go down that path. Nevertheless, at the risk of being labeled an old fool, it is a challenge for me to believe that the series of plagues that have befallen the United States of America of late are not part of some heavenly master plan. From the end of World War II, and for over 70 years thereafter, America worked. And he doesn't mean like working in the job force. He means that, like a machine that works or doesn't work, America worked. The triumph of democracy and freedom over fascism and national land grabs energized the American body politic to take responsibility and rebuild the world after the devastating losses in the war. The world was put back in order. Nations devastated by battle were rebuilt, much of that through U.S. programs like the Marshall Plan, while people felt secure enough to plan for careers, family, education, and retirement. America's role as the world's police officer, resentful as that made some nations feel, everyone remembers the term ugly American. America's role as the world's police officer kept the world in check. For sure, there were devastating skirmishes, Korea, Vietnam, the Pol Pot regime in Cambodia, and Rwanda, to name a few. But a nuclear crisis never actually materialized, and the world overall was a relatively safe place. Domestically, politicians and opposing parties actually reached across the aisle and compromised on what was best for the country. Elections were generally not contested, and the experiment in democracy set out by the founders of the U.S. in the late 18th century proved to be sustainable, or so we all thought. However, 77 years after the end of the war, it all seems to be falling apart. Why? What happened? For sure, U.S. foreign policy changed, beginning in the Obama years, when it started to move away from the country's self-defined role as the world's police officer. Yes, countries do alter their foreign policies without the cultures going downhill. Yet, over these past 13 years, with the advent of the smartphone and the exponential rise of social networking, hardly a day goes by that we don't see some catastrophic event or trend that does not augur well for the continued success of the world's greatest democracy. Some examples may help prove the point. Politically, whether people want to admit it or not, the country is in the midst of a civil war, though for the moment, not one where both sides have taken up arms against one another, although that too, he says, could eventuate. Nevertheless, a look at opinion polls on the 2020 election is enough to prove the point. For the population in general, 30% of the people polled do not believe President Biden won the 2020 election, while among Republicans, that number jumps to 70%. There has never been a time in modern history where such numbers were this high, 18 months after the election itself, with the former president continuing to say that the election was stolen, even in the face of overwhelming proof to the contrary. Functionally, the legislative branch of government finds itself in a position where any proposal put forth by one party is not something that the other party will support. Even something as basic as the recent gun legislation passed in the House of Representatives saw just 14 Republican legislators voting with the Democrats. In most cases, reaching across the aisle to get legislation passed has been thrown into the dustbin of history, along with so many other traditions that enable the legislature to function. There have been over 300 mass shootings in the U.S. this year, as of early July. Let me reread that line. There have been over 300 mass shootings in the U.S. this year, as of early July. That's mind-boggling. The largest number by far of any country in the world. A 2015 PolitiFact article cited data from 2000 to 2014 trying to prove that mass shootings do indeed happen in other advanced countries. However, the article conceded that the U.S. experienced 133 shootings during that five-year period, while the next highest total was Germany with six. This year, the U.S. is on track to see over 600. Why is the situation so bad only in the U.S.? No other Western country has this kind of problem. Along with the issue of mass shootings is the issue of gun ownership. A Swiss-based worldwide small arms survey in 2018 showed that there are 120.5 small arms for every 100 people in the U.S., which is twice as large as the next country, Yemen, with 52.8. Even Israel, where people wrongly think that everyone has a gun, does not make it into the list of the top 20 worldwide. And the number of privately owned weapons has only grown since then. There is, of course, the related issue of what type of weapons people own. One can easily question why individual citizens need to own high-powered assault rifles in the first place, yet these proliferate legally as well. Then there is the weather. On average, the U.S. experiences fewer than 1,500 tornadoes a year. Through June, there have already been 940 reported tornadoes there, meaning in the U.S., which means the country is on track to see 2,000 or more, a 33% increase year on year. The nightly news out of the U.S. for the past few months shows tens of millions of people under extreme weather risk every day, often in three different areas of the country simultaneously, upper Midwest, East Coast, and Southeast regions. In the West, a long period of drought has been drying up reservoirs and spawning massive forest fires. National Interagency Fire Center statistics show that as of July 5th, 34,478 fires have already burned 4.5 million acres. This is above the 10-year average of 27,000 and change fires and twice the average of 2 million acres burned. The odd thing is that very little of this occurs just north of the U.S. and Canada or just south in Mexico. It all seems to be centered in the U.S. Add to this the homeless situation, where in California alone, there are more than 161,000 homeless, according to the U.S. Interagency Council on Homelessness. Right behind California is New York, with 91,000 homeless, a large percentage of whom are, in fact, sleeping on the street. No other Western country has the number of street people at that level. In Los Angeles, seemingly every underpass is chock full of homeless tents, which can be seen on the coastal beaches as well during the warmer weather. And the U.S. domestic airline system is so broken right now that the odds of getting anywhere on time with your luggage is low. Moreover, I have not even mentioned Corona, which is still with us as well. Now, here's the essence of his article. Listen to what he's saying here. Whether you agree with the gun issue or the crime issue or the homeless issue, these are statistics that he's bringing forth to make a point. And here's his point. If one accepts the religious concept that whatever happens in the world is part of God's plan for the world, and not everyone accepts that, to be sure, it is possible to postulate that God had a plan for the United States of America. After all, it was Abraham Lincoln who opined in 1865 that America was the, quote, almost chosen people, placing the issue of faith in the existence of a heavenly plan for the U.S. squarely in the culture of post-Civil War America. If one does accept the God construct, then for the 70 years after World War II, America continued to carry out his plan, creating an order in the world that had never existed before, and life was good. However, there has never been a time in post-war Civil War history as now where the U.S. has been so broken, where so many things seem to be going wrong simultaneously, and where the political leadership seems powerless to deal with all of it. It is almost as if God is now expressing displeasure with his servant, the U.S., in the course it has taken. The hope, of course, is that at some point the political leadership will get its act together and find a way to address the myriad of problems that the country is currently facing. However, if one accepts that this perhaps is a manifestation of God's disappointment with the U.S., perhaps the nation should turn to God and pray for a return to normalcy. It would not be the first time in history that prayer was invoked on behalf of a country. We need only follow the lead of the last person any of us would have expected to turn to prayer to look at the example of General George S. Patton, Jr., head of the U.S. Third Army in Europe in World War II. In December 1944, fog, clouds, rain, snow over Europe were hampering U.S. war efforts. A frustrated Patton contacted Chaplain James O'Neill, a Catholic priest, and asked for a prayer for good weather that would improve the chances of victory. In the presence of Patton, there was only one response the chaplain could offer, and that was, "Yes, sir." When we return from this quick timeout, I'm going to share with you the prayer that the chaplain wrote in response to this question raised by General George S. Patton. Maybe you saw that movie about him. It's very interesting, and the conclusion of this point that he's making, and the gentleman writing this article again, Sherwin Pomerantz, P-O-M-E-R-A-N-T-Z, it appeared in MSN, and we'll get a link posted for you so you can read it for yourself. But he's asking this question, is God punishing the United States of America? And I think that's a reasonable question to ask. Some people would scoff, oh, come on. But he's raising an interesting point, and his conclusion, which I do not have time to read to you because we have to take this break, I will read to you when we come back from it. So please stay tuned. You don't want to miss this. If you have an opinion about what he's saying, do you agree? Do you disagree? Do you think God is punishing the United States? If so, why or why not? 888-914-9149. I have my thoughts. I'll share those with you as well on the other side. 888-914-9149.